Let me ask you to recognize with me that as we deal with God and the skeptics, our part two in this series is the seven reasons for faith. I mentioned in the prayer that the resurrection is almost considered by some to be a thing we don't want to talk about because it just brings up all the arguments. People say, oh yeah, dead, rise from the dead, that doesn't really happen, and all this kind of stuff. But I want to present it to you in this way, that one of the reasons they should believe is the reality of Christ's resurrection. There are two kinds of skepticism toward the resurrection of Jesus Christ, just generally speaking. The first is rather general. The second is a logic attempt to doubt the miracle of the resurrection. So the first general doubter would say something like this: I like a lot of what I hear about the Christian faith, but I really struggle with the teaching of Christ's resurrection. I think this might be where a lot of people are today. I was just noticing a survey that was made, and some of our newer members of the generation are saying, I'm curious about Christianity. It's been a generation when these people have heard anything about it. They haven't been to church. They don't know. Now, by analysis, we need to tell this doubter lovingly that if Jesus rose from the dead, then this doubter needs to accept everything that he said. But if Jesus did not rise from the dead, as he claimed that he would, why worry about anything else he said? You like what he said, but you don't like the resurrection. If he didn't rise from the dead, you don't need to pay attention to anything he said. The critical issue is not whether or not the doubter likes the teaching of Jesus, but whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. Was he who he said he was? Did he do what he said he was going to do? If not, why believe anything else? You might tell him this: if you care, you doubter, if you care about justice for the poor, if you care about alleviating hunger and disease, or if you're even caring for the environment, you should truly hope that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Your non-Christian worldview believes that an accident caused the world, called the Big Bang, an accident, that evolutionary progress has the stronger defeating the weaker, and that the earth will finally burn up in the death of the sun. This attitude undermines any motivation to make the world a better place. Let's work hard on this earth so that it can burn up in the sun. See. However, if Jesus did rise from the dead, then God and creation and loving redemption is true. There is hope for the world and reason to give ourselves to the needs of humanity, because humanity is precious, not an accident. Christ's resurrection reveals a God who is not ready to tolerate injustice. He's not ready to tolerate violence. He is one who plans a victory over all evil with Jesus at the head. A God who will come back, will rule this earth, and will spread environmental purity over the entire earth, to where the Dead Sea becomes a flowing water of blessing, that the deserts blossom with crops, that more of the world becomes a place inhabitable by man. The thing about the world without a God who raised his son from the dead, Leo Tolstoy, remember him, famous author, spoke of the hopelessness of life without meaning. His testimony is this: my question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions lying in the soul of every man, a question without an answer to which one cannot live. What question is that? It was this: what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? Why am I trying? What am I working for? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything? Why do anything? It can also be expressed thus: is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Is my life an illusion that it means something? He turned to Christ. He turned to the gospel. N.T. Wright pointed out that if Christ's resurrection is not an historical fact, then Karl Marx would be right to accuse Christianity of ignoring problems of the material world. That's all that's left. Just try to fix little things here. If there is no resurrection, Sigmund Freud would be right to call Christianity wish fulfillment. If Christ did not raise from the dead, then even the horrible Friedrich Nietzsche could be right to claim that Christianity is for wimps. Just people too weak to slaughter others for your own benefit. So the general doubter says, I like part of it, I don't like other part of it. Let me remind you that in the bulletin is a worksheet, and when we get down to answers to these things, which we'll get in a minute, there are some blanks in here to fill out, and I'll try to remind you what to put in so that you can be fully benefited in all this without losing it. The second way of doubting the resurrection we'll put into the mouth of the unbelieving philosophy professor, where I've dealt with people who have majored in philosophy or even taught philosophy. I have found them pretty much a lost cause, because they think all philosophy is equally worthless and equally valuable. Every religion is just some man's attempt of a different philosophy, and they feel that they're above it all. The unbelieving philosophy professor might say, the people of first century Israel did not have our scientific knowledge of the world. They hadn't even invented the light bulb. They were ready to believe magical and supernatural happenings. Why, there was a ghost around every corner. They could easily fall prey to reports of a risen Jesus because they believed such things were possible. Who knows? Maybe people pop up from the dead. Jesus' followers were heartbroken after his crucifixion. That's true. Since they believed he was the Messiah, they may have begun to sense that he was still with them, guiding them, living on in their hearts, in spirit. Some may have even felt they had visions of his speaking to them. Over the decades, these feelings of Jesus living on spiritually developed into stories of his physical resurrection. The accounts of his resurrection in the four Gospels planned to bolster this growing belief. So they wrote these things down to contribute to this growing myth that Christ rose from the dead. Now we will call his story the alternate account. The Bible is the account. His is the alternate account. We need to examine this account closely. Most people think that the burden of proof of Christ's resurrection is on us, the believer, to give evidence that it happened. But what we're dealing with is an historical fact, you see. Therefore, we have to deal with it as an historical fact. We have to deal with it and question it as an historical fact. This is not completely the case. The unbeliever cannot simply say it didn't happen. That's like reading something in the encyclopedia and saying, well, I don't believe that. Well, what right do you have not to believe it, you see? Here is something recorded as fact, and yet you say, I don't believe it. Couldn't happen. I say that the burden of proof falls on him to account for the birth of the church. How did that happen? You say, well, it just happened. No, it's an unusual thing, and we'll be talking about that. He, the doubter, is required to give a plausible reason for how things began. The doubting professor may seem reasonable to many, but he bases his argument on an ignorance of the historical and cultural context of the time. So we will explore three concepts that disprove his alternate account. So please put in number one here, the empty tomb and the witnesses. That's the first evidence. The empty tomb and the witnesses. So let's think about this. We often hear the gospel defined as the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I'm not sure why they included the burial but didn't include the evidences, but there's actually one more category needed. The burial of Jesus proved his death. It's the appearances that proved his resurrection. The doubting professor assumes that the written gospels developed long after the events. This is the myth of liberalism, that it was perhaps hundreds of years after this, really until the 300 or 400s, when Constantine embraced or allowed Christianity to be legal. So this professor claims that some invented the empty tomb and invented the testimonies of the eyewitnesses to bolster this developing feeling that Jesus was still with them. This cannot be true. Historically, culturally, it cannot be true. His assumption is false. We find the earliest accounts of Christ's resurrection in Paul's writings. 1 Corinthians 15 is the classic passage on the resurrection. He wrote it in AD 57. This is 20-some years after Christ's resurrection. 20-some years. Do you remember the millennial scare? Everything was becoming 2000 and all the computers were going to fail and all this kind of stuff. That was 23 years ago. But some of you remember that. Some of you lived through that. So you're an eye and ear witness to it. That was what it was with Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-6. Paul talking to the Corinthians. They had some philosophy professors there who said, philosophically, I can't agree that there's any such thing as a resurrection. He says, look, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, all the references to the lamb slain and all that. He says, he died according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Then what happened? And that he was seen of Cephas, that's the other name of Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. And notice he adds, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. He says they're still alive. But some are fallen asleep. So what you see in this first, then point A, right in here, Paul's public challenge. Paul's public challenge. He is writing to people who are doubting resurrection, and he gives them a challenge. You'll recognize that this was a public letter written to the church for reading to the membership. These writings did not form the church. He was writing to the church. They were instructing the church. This is not how the church began. He was writing to churches that were already established. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how dare say you, some among you, that there is no resurrection of the dead? So he was writing to a group of people who doubted the possibility of resurrection. So he is now speaking and offering undeniable proofs. 1 Corinthians 15:4, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, I want you to notice here, he speaks of the resurrection as happening on the third day. He speaks of history, not of symbol, not of metaphor. He's talking to people about what happened in actual history. We move on to 1 Corinthians 15:5-8. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some are fallen asleep, some have died. After that he was seen of James, and then all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. He's listing who saw him alive after his death. So for their inspection, he lists the eyewitnesses. He identifies them not as mystics who dreamed dreams or saw visions. He lists them as even up to over 500 who gathered at Galilee to see Jesus alive. Now, these people were not gullible. They're not ready to believe everything. In fact, Matthew 28:17, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. These are not, you know, gullible people saying, yeah, just tell me what to believe, I'll just believe it, see? Some doubted that they were seeing what they were seeing with their own eyes. These were normal people. These were people who say, you know, people don't come back from the dead. But here's Jesus alive from the dead. So Paul tells the Corinthians, some of these eyewitnesses are still alive. This means they could search them out. They could interview them if they chose, because it was possible at the time that he wrote. He boldly challenged any of them to investigate. He was fearless in this. He was saying, even if you doubt my word, you could go check with the people who saw him. Now, Paul himself was not a witness of the resurrection, the actual act. He received the message from these eyewitnesses. He did see Jesus. Jesus was in the sky at the time, looking down on him, but then visited with him and so on. God, Christ appeared to him. So this is when he says, I saw him. But the actual history of this does not allow years of passing down story and fables and legends. He heard from the eyewitnesses. He talked to people who saw him, people who touched him, people who were interacting with him, who spoke to him and heard his words. So Paul's public challenge. Point B, the impossibility of fabrication. By fabrication, I mean they made it up. That is actually impossible. The professor assumes logically they just made it up. Since I don't believe it's true, they must have made it up. But that's impossible. The doubting professor claims that believers invented the written records to bolster a growing belief in the resurrection. This does not fit the facts. Does not fit the facts. If men of that day invented this story, we know what would happen. They would not have women being first on the scene. In that day, women's social status was so low that they could not testify in court. We bring this woman to, ah, ha, ha, they laugh them out of it. A woman talking. She's probably hysterical. They would surely have written about a distinguished man, discovery of the empty tomb. Ah, we can believe him, see. This would lead credence to the story. Quite possibly, some put pressure on the gospel writers to leave out the part of women, lest it cast doubt on the story. See, if you understand the culture, if you understand the times, you know that this could not have been made up. There can be only one reason why they recorded the woman's part. It was true. and it was already well known. They weren't going to lie about something as important as this. Then the third thing is this, the argument of the empty tomb itself. It was clear something remarkable happened. The tomb was empty. How can this reasonable professor answer this? The fact of the empty tomb is a powerful argument for Christ's resurrection. And it was evident that the tomb was empty, but how can it be explained if not by the resurrection? You remember that the Jewish leaders paid the soldiers to lie and to say that the disciples stole the body. We have that recorded, Matthew 28, 11 to 15. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came, the guards that were set at the tomb, came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. Yeah, I heard the soldiers. They were sleeping soundly on duty. Yeah, and then the disciples sneaked in, didn't hear them, rolled back that giant stone silently, took the body out, and then what? Threw the stone away, and, you know, like they found it. So what a ridiculous picture, these fishermen overcoming Roman soldiers or sneaking by them. You remember Peter's expertise with the sword in the Garden of Gethsemane. He tries to cut somebody's head off and cuts their ear off instead. Again, consider the fact of the transformation of the disciples from a terrified group huddled in the upper room into a powerful evangelistic force in a matter of days. What changes people like that? Consider the fact that most of them went to their death defending the truth of their claims. One after the other, they remained firm even unto death. Is it possible to imagine that they were so committed to a lie and a deception? You could have some hysterical believers saying, yes, yes, it's true, even to my death. But not all of them. Come in. If, on the other hand, we suppose it wasn't the disciples, it was the enemies of Christ who stole Christ's body, we create another impossible situation. What's impossible about that? Christ's enemies demanded the Roman guard to keep the disciples from stealing the body. That was the whole purpose of sending the Roman soldiers in there. They remembered, better than the disciples did, that Jesus had claimed he would rise from the dead. Matthew 27:64. They're talking to the commander. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. This was the very thing they thought would happen. They didn't want it to happen. Say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last hour will be worse than the first. So again, how easily they could crush the Christian movement completely by saying, he rose from the dead. No, he isn't. Here he is. Here's the body. All they had to do is produce it. This would have ended the Christian movement. The fact that they did not is because they could not. They actually bribed them to lie about the truth, about what actually happened. And then the fourth thing that we see, point D, page 4, the argument of the eyewitnesses. Not only was the tomb empty, but eyewitnesses saw him alive, recognized him alive, spoke to him, interacted with him. The fact of the witnesses is also by itself a powerful argument for Christ's resurrection. When the women, remember with their low social status, told the disciples that Jesus was alive, no big surprise, the men doubted them. as people doubt all the witnesses today. Peter and John ran to the tomb to verify the fact. Witness after witness told the story, and then Jesus appeared to the 10 disciples, and then 1 week later to the 11. You remember that Judas is already dead by this time. You remember doubting Thomas? He was not among the first group. And they said, it's wonderful, Thomas, he's alive. He said, I will not believe unless certain facts are established. And he listed what it was. His demanded facts would eliminate hallucination, so he had to touch him. These facts would eliminate a look-alike, so he wanted to examine the unexpected wound of the spear in his side. If somebody, a look-alike of Jesus, said, I'll make scars on my hands and feet that look like they've been healed from a crucifixion, and then I'll appear after you're dead. I mean, just imagine. Thomas said, not going to fool me. I want to see the one that they didn't know was going to happen, the spear in the side. Didn't happen to everybody. And then finally, point E, the combined arguments of the empty tomb and the witnesses. Put these two things together. The empty tomb and the testimony of the witnesses make the resurrection an historical certainty. If we had only the empty tomb, it would generate questions but not certainty of the resurrection. We don't know what happened to him. If we had witnesses but no evidence of an empty tomb, we must assume they were stories like those that see departed one in dreams and psychic flashes. Both factors together give the conclusion that Jesus rose from the dead. The historical facts are established, reading it in the original writings. That brings us to number two. Number two on page five, the second of these, is the belief in resurrection and immortality. The professor says, well, they were unscientific in those days. They didn't even have an elevator. So they'd believe anything was happening. But now, the professor must deal with the historically secure facts of an empty tomb and fully convinced witnesses. He claims that these unscientific witnesses and their hearers were predisposed to believe in a personal resurrection. He argues that they would believe the story of seeing Jesus because they thought it could have happened. Not true. While every age assumes that it's vastly superior in understanding the world to the previous ages, the first century people did not give full acceptance to the supernatural. Now, the Jews were schooled in this from the scriptures themselves. To all the dominant worldviews of the time, an individual body resurrection was almost inconceivable. Check back into history that all the dominant worldviews of the time did not believe in a personal body resurrection. That was not part of their thinking. For instance, point A, cultural opposition to resurrection. Let's look at the cultural opposition it would face. In Hellenistic thought, this is the mixture of Greek and Roman thinking, the spiritual part of man was good, but the physical part was bad in that it was weak and corrupt and defiling. So death liberated the good soul from the bad body. Were they looking for a physical resurrection? No. A resurrection, a rejoining of soul and body, was not just impossible, but was strongly undesirable. No liberated soul would want back into its corrupting body. Their philosophy was physical is bad, flesh is bad. This is why people who got converted out of that said, oh, I see, God wants me to hurt the flesh. They would whip themselves. They would stick a sharp stick through their cheek and their tongue and out the other cheek and just leave it there for days to punish this fleshly body. It's a wrong concept. Then in Eastern thought, the Jewish people, and further east than that, you know, incarnation, reincarnation, rejected resurrection, since the hope of reincarnation was to end the cycle of rebirth and be released into the all, like a drop of water into the ocean, just merging with the all. The reincarnationist was the one who, coming to self-consciousness, cries out, "Oh no, I'm alive again. Now I have to go through this whole thing again. I have to live a life again. I wasn't good enough to make it." Then in Jewish thought, the spiritual and the material were both good. Death was a tragedy, not a liberation. They lived in the hope of the kingdom with its promised resurrection. What resurrection are we talking about? Well, notice Daniel 12, 1 and 2. "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, the angel who represents Israel in heaven." Represents him, I mean, he's not a figure of speech. He's an angel that is their angel. "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered." This is the end of the tribulation period. "Everyone that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." So their thinking was that when the kingdom comes, Israel will rise from the dead. In fact, they thought of the kingdom age as a resurrection or a new birth of the whole world. Jesus himself referred to it, the new kingdom, as a regeneration. Matthew 19:28. "Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, in the new birth of the world, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, when the kingdom comes, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So there will be in the kingdom 12 tribes over Israel, and they will be those sitting on it will be the 12 disciples. Not Judas, but Matthias. So, if a first century Jew told his neighbor the resurrection of an individual, he would have been told, "Are you crazy? Look around. Are disease and death ended? Has true justice been established on earth? Is the lion lying down with the lamb? Ridiculous. Are we ruling over Rome?" Of course not. So you're wrong. Was no resurrection. Such a hallucination of a risen Jesus supposes that their worldview allowed this as a real option, but it did not. They did not hallucinate something they didn't believe was good or possible. Even the idea that the population would believe, that idea that the disciples stole the body, lied about it, it fails. Because as we saw in Matthew 28:7, some of the disciples themselves doubted his resurrection while they saw him. People who knew who he was came to see him when he said, meet me at this place in Galilee. They came, over 500, and he appeared. Someone said, "Can that really be him? We know he died." They didn't think the disciples stole him away. And then secondly, the evidence from the other messiahs. The professor has mentioned, well, if they really thought he was a messiah, he would have raised from the dead. I'm sorry, professor, that wasn't part of the deal with messiahs. It does not help the doubting professor to say that the people would tend to believe he rose from the dead because they believed he was the messiah. The fact is, there were many other messianic movements. The government executed most of these messiahs. N.T. Wright, again, in his book, Who is Jesus, said, "It is not one single case, in not one single case of these all messiahs that were killed, in not one single case do we hear the slightest mention of the disappointed followers claiming that their hero had been raised from the dead." Of course not. They knew better. Resurrection was not a private event. Jewish revolutionaries, whose leader had been executed by the authorities, and who had managed to escape arrest themselves, had two options. The followers of these killed messiahs had two options: give up the revolution or find another leader. Claiming that the original leader was alive again was simply not an option. Unless, of course, he actually was raised from the dead. And then the third concept is this: exploring a new world view. Put that down by number three. That is on page six. The evidence, the explosion of a new world view. A new world view. How long does it take to develop a new world view? A new view of how the world is. After the death of Jesus, the initial effect was one of sadness and depression. Oh, our leader died. We thought something great was going to happen. You remember the story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus complained to the stranger, who was really Jesus, and he was had somehow disguised himself. I'm not sure if it was that glasses, nose, and a mustache thing that people put on. I'm not sure what it was, but somehow he veiled who he really was. Here's the conversation. Christ comes up, speaks to them as a stranger. Luke 24:19-21. And he, Jesus disguised, said unto them, these sad disciples, you know, why are you so sad? Haven't you heard what things? He says, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. Stranger, he's dead. But we had trusted that he had been that which would have redeemed Israel. And besides all that, come to think of it, today is the third day since these things were done. Still didn't click with them that he had told them in 3 days he would rise from the dead. Here he is standing there. They don't see him as Jesus. But they're telling the stranger, huh, come to think of it, this is the third day. Nothing clicked. So they were not expecting him to rise from the dead. They weren't expecting to see him around every palm tree. So let me mention how this works. Point A, a new belief system erupted. Then the entire Christian community suddenly adopted a set of beliefs that were brand new. Suddenly adopted, brand new. Such beliefs had been up to this time unthinkable. These Christians preached an individual bodily resurrection. They proclaimed that the future generation of the world had begun in Jesus. They believed in a resurrection that no one had imagined before. Jesus' body could appear in the middle of a closed room and yet eat solid food. He wasn't a ghost. This new and improved body, this glorified body, guaranteed the believer's resurrection, putting the future life in his heart. We get to be like that someday. They were seeing something that nobody had even thought of, nobody imagined. No fantasy writer had ever come up with this verse, you see. So a new belief system erupted. Secondly, B, the absence of discussion and debate. You see, worldviews don't just pop into being. Every one of these beliefs was unique in the world. Such a radical shift of thought normally happens only over a long period. This is why the doubting professor imagines the Gospels written much, much later than they really were. And historically, we have the date going back to the earliest of times. He understands, the professor, the unbeliever, understands that under normal conditions, it takes years of discussion and debate during which various thinkers and writers toss the concept of resurrection back and forth. Eventually, one side becomes dominant and the culture and the worldview changes. That's not what happened. The explosion of the Christian worldview was unprecedented, never happened before. It sprang up full-blown immediately after the death of Jesus. There was no process of development or development. People related what they saw. They were just telling people what they saw. Only actual, multiple, and otherwise inexplicable encounters with the risen Jesus can account for this. There was no discussion. There was no debate. People are talking about what they saw, what they experienced. And then the theological shift. Point C, the theological shift. Another unexplained change occurred later. How could a group of first century Jews have come to worship a human being as being divine? Think of the Jewish thinking. Think of the Ten Commandments. We'll look at that tonight. Unlike Eastern or Western religions, the Jew believed in a single, transcendent, and personal God. It was blasphemy to encourage worship of any human. Yet, overnight, at the day of Pentecost, 50 days from the Passover, thousands of Jews worshiped Jesus as God, openly, in Jerusalem, the head of the Jewish place. Peter's sermon at Pentecost brought 3,000 people to trust Christ as Savior. And in it, he confronts them with the fact of the resurrection. Acts 2:32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. The audience lived there. They knew the tomb was empty. These early Christians were so convinced that this was true, they defended it to their death. So my question is, doubting professor, what changed their worldview virtually overnight? How can you account for hundreds of eyewitnesses living for decades and publicly maintaining their testimony? How can you excuse that? How can you have that happen? So here's my conclusion. Of course, anyone can claim to believe anything. I believe purple hippopotamuses landed in a flying saucer behind my grandma's house. Anybody can believe anything. Unbelievers who invent a history to corroborate their philosophy are actually abandoning history for fantasy. They have come to the place where they're believing in a fantasy of their own creation. So I declare, there is only one explanation for these remarkable facts. Jesus rose from the dead. This proved that everything he preached was true. God accepted his sacrificial death. He lives. He lives. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, set before us are the facts of history that can be checked by anyone who wants to check it out. As Paul said, there are actually eyewitnesses available for the Corinthians to go check. So we can look into the history and find that it was written all within the lifetime of the people that lived with Jesus. It was all written and accepted as true by the people who were alive at the time, not hundreds of years later. The scripture that we have, the New Testament scripture, was written within a generation of the life of Christ. Now, Father, I ask you to help us recognize we're dealing with historical facts traceable historical facts. We are reading in these historical documents a change of cultural philosophy, a change of personal belief, a change of a theological worldview, to where people who had been schooled since they were babies to worship God only and not a human turned to believe that the person of Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, the Son of God, truly the divine being. Something enormous had to happen to change their thinking. It had to prove this beyond any reasonable ability to deny it. And that proof was the empty tomb and the witnesses who saw him alive. I pray, Father, that you might help us to take this knowledge to, dare I say, weaponize it against the false philosophies of man. To say, you can invent any story you want, but if you want to be historically true, you have to believe in a resurrection of Jesus Christ. I ask, Father, that you might help us then not only to accept this ourselves, but to urge it upon those who say, I cannot believe. The fact is, they will not believe. They choose not to believe in the face of the facts. I pray that you might give us then an evangelistic zeal and help us to be persuasive in all of that. But we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.